Triune Majesty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, holy, holy, holy are you, our God. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And this morning, Father, we gather as a collection and a local expression of your universal church, a fellowship of believers in the true and living God. Lord, we gather because Jesus is risen. We gather because Jesus is Lord, and we confess his name and proclaim his death until he comes again. That is why we gather. Lord, we repent and turn from our sins and ourself and Satan, and we turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning as we peer into your word that you would humble us, that you would convict us, that you would cause us to surrender to your sovereignty. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit through the washing of your word. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, we pray, Lord, for their salvation. We pray that you would pierce heart, soul, and spirit and mind, and convict them and draw them to repentance. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you have preserved your word for us. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the gift of your helper, the Holy Spirit. Guide us this morning. Be with my heart, my mind, and my tongue. Strengthen my spirit to proclaim all that is in accord with the truth, the Bible. We thank you for it, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we ask all these things. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is the word of God. The way in which we conduct ourselves as Christians matters. It matters greatly. We used to live in a society that valued a certain level of decorum. Whether at school, at work, at home, in public, or in church, expectations were taught us to how people ought to behave. And it was not mere behavior that was expected. How someone dressed and even their appearance was met with a certain level of expectation regarding what was deemed appropriate. In schools, teachers held authority in their classrooms, and students respected their teacher's authority. If there was a letter sent home to a parent because a child misbehaved, the parents sided with the teacher and disciplined the child. Employees at work respected their boss, knowing that if they did not perform well, they could lose their job. Children revered their parents and sought to obey them or suffer the consequences of discipline, and the rod was not spared. Outside the home, in public, people were respectful of one another. And if there was a display of public misconduct, authorities were promptly called in, the matter swiftly dealt with. Businesses would close on Sundays, and people attended worship. In fact, they would dress their Sunday best, wearing suits and ties, dresses and hats, worn out of reverence for the church and what event took place every Lord's Day. Fast forward to today. In schools, teachers have little to no authority in their classrooms, and the students do and say as they please. Employers have to bow to the wishes and ideals of those to whom they employ out of fear of being sued or suffering bad publicity. In public, individuals can engage in criminal activity, looting and plundering businesses, burning down government buildings without fear of consequence, arrest, or even jail. In churches, congregants are told to come as they are, however they dress, whatever their relationships, whatever they believe about God. In our culture, it appears that all decorum has been thrown out the window onto the garbage heap of tradition. This morning's message is out of Ephesians chapter 4. The sermon is titled, Walking in Christ. And in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to share with us just what holy decorum looks like. Furthermore, not just what it looks like, but why it is expected of those who proclaim the name of Jesus. And he ends the passage with an exclamation point in the call to grow up, to mature. And I will say that this call to maturity is indeed a timely one at that. As we move through God's word together, please understand, this decorum is not legalism or tradition, but is rather the standard of measurement by the very one who wrote the law. So let's keep this in mind as we worship through the word this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To walk with God means that you live in a way that both acknowledges and glorifies Him. To walk with God is not congruent with our sinful nature. It is not our natural existence, our flesh, that enables us to walk with our Lord. Rather, it is by the Spirit that communes with God, enabling us to pursue this walk. And it does not come naturally. It comes spiritually. It is learned. It is learned by the manifold teachings and knowledge of God's Word. And then, once learned, employed by wisdom. Thus, to walk with God, we must first acknowledge God by what His Word tells us about Himself. Only then can we gain knowledge of who God is and follow what His Word commands of us. And so to live by this word of God gives him glory. In this first passage in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, it instructs us to walk in a worthy manner before God. It tells us how we are to walk this walk, and it tells us why we are to walk this way. Paul says once again that he's a prisoner for the Lord, being not only a slave of Christ, but suffering in confinement for him as well. He urges the church in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. He urges them to live in a manner worthy of their salvation in Jesus. This walk is not just how they conduct themselves externally, but also what goes on internally. This walk is speaking of how they live, both in the flesh as well as the spirit. They are to walk as ones chosen by Christ, the ones for whom he died. That is the calling Paul speaks of here. The Creator God has called us, to repent and believe in the gospel. Therefore, their conduct, our conduct, is to be in line with the Savior, with Jesus. To walk in a manner that is worthy is to walk as our Lord walked. For he, in his perfection as Lord and Savior, being the perfect man, is our example of holiness. And so we are to walk as he walked. How? Well, Paul tells us, he lays it out. We are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's important to note that these instructions here are not optional. They are commanded. This is how those who have been called in Jesus are commanded to conduct themselves. And only by a steady diet of the Word of God will we call to mind these instructions and be able, by the Holy Spirit, to put them into practice. This is important to remember. With all humility. This is clearly a contradiction regarding the spirit of this world. Pride. Pride, which is the opposite of humility, is the primary virtue of the world. Jesus, however, humiliated himself by becoming man and taking on the likeness of sinful flesh. He was with the Father in the beginning, and he humbled himself, humiliated himself, to save us. The first statement of my last sermon was this: everything you have, everything you are, has been given you by God. And when you understand this, you will surrender to humility. And as Jesus was the picture of humbleness, he was also gentle. Gentleness has been characterized as some form of weakness, but this is simply not the case. And I'll give you an example, a plain one. Is Jesus gentle? Yes, he is gentle. Does that mean Jesus is weak? No, of course not. He is strong. We learn this as a child. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Little ones, children, and Jesus loves children, and he is gentle with us, his children, but that does not mean he's weak. Being gentle is to not be harsh, and we are to be gentle, gentle with patience. Do you see how all these virtues run parallel to each other? Humility and gentleness with patience. We are commanded in Psalm chapter 27, verse 14, to wait for the Lord. He is strong. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We are not to be hasty. We are not to be anxious. We are to be patient. And patience in this world is an extremely difficult thing, for everyone wants what they want right now. We desire instant gratification. But this isn't just regarding mere waiting. This is patience bearing with one another in love. This is patience with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a brother and sister, and I also have three children. And I have both been a part of and witness to how siblings interact with one another. And it's not always pretty. But all the more reason that we as brothers and sisters in Christ, as heavenly siblings, eternal siblings, bear with one another in love. Love for each other, yes, but more importantly, in love of our Lord, do we bear with one another. And what is love? Putting your brother or your sister before yourself. Again, humbling yourself and being gentle with patience. And the motivating factor is given to us here in verse 3. We do this because we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, capital S, in the bond of peace. The function of conducting ourselves in a worthy manner maintains unity. Unity of the church. Unity of the Spirit of God, to which I believe reflects the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony with one another. And what binds this harmony of believers? Peace. The unity of the Spirit of God binds us together by cords of peace. And these cords function as both protection and safety, as well as comfort. Protection and safety from this world, but also comfort and security in the fellowship of God's kingdom. Paul then goes on to explain that this is a good place to be. For there is one body and one spirit. That's it. One body and one spirit. There's no other. Seek no further than this. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one hope in Christ, in Jesus. There's hope in no one else, hope in nothing else, ever. We are all called to one hope. God has given man one hope, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul sums it up in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let those words just sink in for a moment, because these are words we should ponder every single day. And why? Because they are foundational to our existence. People spend their lives seeking other things in this world, when the truth is there's only one thing worth seeking, and that is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For he is the only God who gives the only gift of faith, prescribes only one baptism, because he is the only God and Father of all. He is over all and through all and in all. In simple terms, he is all-encompassing. And this refers back to one of my favorite passages in Colossians 1. For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And so we are to walk in this way. Moving on, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 14. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling to Christ, we must understand the measure of Christ's gift to us. And so we continue here as Paul explains just how great a gift we have been given in Jesus. First, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of his gift. Again, grace is being given something not deserved. And so we must measure this gift received according to, tied to, the grace shown to us by God. This is the standard of measurement. Remember, God's grace cannot be outpaced by sin or its impact. His grace cannot be outpaced. No matter how far the reaches of sin, God's grace surpasses it. And so, given that fact, how is it possible to measure the gift of Christ? Well, look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who ascended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of those to be redeemed. He was buried in the earth for 3 days, only to be raised forevermore. Then he ascended to his rightful place in heaven. Upon the cross, he conquered sin, and rising from the grave, he conquered death. But he conquered even more than just sin and death. For at his ascension, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, this host of captives that Christ led as he ascended were the powers and authorities of darkness. I'm going to share something with you because I agree with R.C. Sproul, and he explained it this way. Now, speaking on the Mount of Ascension, what did they see? What did the apostles and the witnesses see on the Mount of Ascension? They saw the glory, and they saw Jesus. But those who were standing there, watching the ascension of Jesus, I'm sure, did not see an entourage accompanying him on his ascension into heaven. But yet here Paul is saying that when he ascended, he didn't ascend alone. But he was leading captivity captive. That in his trail, in his wake, as he rose to the right hand of God, were captives that he had conquered. And the principal captives that were in that entourage were not the kings and rulers of this world, so much as it was the powers and principalities of evil. They came in chains behind him. I don't know who all was in that group, but I know among them was a serpent with a crushed head, who was now a captive of the triumphant Jesus. R.C. sure could paint a picture. In accomplishing this victory over evil, Jesus gave gifts. He gave gifts to men: forgiveness, redemption, salvation, eternal life, to name a few. The measure of Christ's gift is according to his work. He who was with God and was God at the beginning descended from the throne of heaven, stepping into his creation to save it. He descended into the earth to conquer death by rising from the grave. He defeated the powers of evil, taking them captive, and ascended to his rightful place on the throne, far above all the heavens. This is the measure of Christ's gift to his people, so that he might fill all things. He has covered all the bases. There is no greater work to perform, and there is no other work to perform. That is why he said, "It is finished, done." And by doing so, he gave gifts to men. He sent us a helper, the Holy Spirit. He gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip us, the saints, for the work of ministry. Each of these offices build up the body of Christ, and his body is the church. It is being built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, we are one in Christ because we have been bought by Christ. We belong to him. Our faith in Christ unites us. And we are to continually grow in our faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We are called to maturity. And Paul defines the maturity of the faith as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, his stature, when we see and understand just who Jesus is in his glory, we have not yet seen the stature of the fullness of Christ, and we certainly will one day when he returns. But to mature in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God is to no longer be children in the faith. Children here is speaking to the knowledge of the Son of God, being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and in deceitful schemes. In essence, we are to stand on the Word of God alone and not be swayed by human thought, philosophy, or conventional wisdom. Why? Because they change and because they are false. We are called to grow up. And how are we to grow up? Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 6 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It is common knowledge that a child will grow into adulthood. Likewise, as Christians, we are expected to grow to spiritual maturity. And we do this under the power of the Holy Spirit through the washing of the Word of God. Enabled by the Spirit's power, we desire to learn from the Bible. It is our duty at the first, but over time it becomes our delight. That is the process of sanctification. As we grow in faith, we grow in knowledge. We grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And this is what conforms us to the image of Christ. This is the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like our King. And this runs contrary to being spiritually immature, or what Paul deems childlike, which is to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And there are many deceitful schemes in this world. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. To speak the truth is to do so in love. It is often said that the most loving thing any human being can do is to share the gospel with someone. To tell them the truth, that we are sinners and that we must repent and believe or perish. Again, drawing from the beginning of chapter 4, we do so when sharing the gospel, we do so with all humility, gentleness, with patience. And sinners do not like to hear the gospel. They don't like it because it convicts. The gospel wounds us. But praise God, it also heals us. And so it is loving to share the good news of Christ to sinners. For we are all sinners in need of a Savior. But as this pertains to sanctification, we are to grow up in every way into Him, into Christ, who is the head. Because Christ, being the head, is from whom the whole body, the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Notice the parallel back to equipping of the saints in verse 12. When each part is working properly and being equipped, that is what makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When the church speaks the truth in love and proclaims the word of God and encourages the saints to grow up, the body grows and builds itself up into Christ, who is the head. For the body cannot live without the head. And we've seen this displayed in churches across the globe. What happens when churches fail to preach Christ crucified? They're not building themselves up to live into Christ, into the head of the body. Therefore, we must continue to grow in faith, which brings unity, the unity of believers in the church, and we must grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. And there's so much to learn. There is so much to learn. This is the only way to spiritual maturity, and we've all been called to spiritual maturity. The process of sanctification should be evident in the life of every single Christian. And we must examine ourselves regarding this matter. And Paul says in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then in chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are all elementary doctrines of Christ that once we have learned, we are to mature from. If we do so, each part of the body is working properly, and it builds the body up and makes it grow. And that, of course, is a very good thing. And it starts with a foundational teaching that happens to be our exhortation this morning, and it is this: God's words are words to live by. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 19 says this: You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You cannot walk in Christ without living by his word. It has been this way from the beginning. And it's not as if this is some great mystery. God has laid down his word and preserved his word for us to follow. God has a purpose for recording his word. His purpose is that we both learn and remember what it said and what he says. It instructs us on how we are supposed to live, how we are to work, how we are to conduct our family life, how are we to be engaged in the church and with one another, and it is the source of divine truth. So when he says, lay up these words of mine in your heart and your soul, he means they are to be learned and lived by. They are to be brought to mind every day. They are to be the primary area of focus and study and conversation so that they saturate every aspect of your being. That's how the soul is cleansed. It is washed by the word. The word of God penetrates heart, mind, and soul to seek out and destroy sin in our lives. Like an antidote to the poison of sin is the word of God. The word of God is the creator of life. The word made flesh who dwelt among us is life. And as such, we must live only in the light of his truth. We are to teach our children his words. It is to be the focal point of discussion in our households. Not just a topic of conversation within the church itself, but in our very homes. Teaching these words to our children, talking of them when we are sitting in our house, when we are walking by the way, when we lie down and when we rise. I think it's pretty clear how often we are to recall God's word in our lives, each and every day. When we lie down and when we rise, when we are going about our day, no matter what we're doing as we are walking by the way. And this speaks not only to studying and reading and discussing God's word, but in fact, memorizing God's word. To lay up his word in our heart and soul, even though we have the wonders of technology and can carry around how many versions of the Bible with us on a daily basis, there may come a time when we don't have it in our hands. A time when you are unable to simply read it or look something up. And church history shows us that scripture memorization has served well those who have been persecuted and imprisoned for the gospel in the sake of the name of Jesus. But most importantly, memorizing scripture aids us greatly in our pursuit of holiness. Now, I know there are people who will say they don't have a good memory, and I get that. I get that. I know that some of you may even struggle memorizing scripture, but I will say this, that if you strive to learn God's word and put it to memory, it will happen. And I know this simply because there's so much in this world that is trivial, and we all remember it, right? There's so much fruitless knowledge that we attain in this life that we don't seem to forget. Guilty. I'm one of them, and it drives me nuts. And yet, these are the things we don't even try to or even attempt to memorize. They're just there in our minds. It just happens primarily because of repetition. We hear it. We see it over and over. And this is the point. To memorize Scripture takes repetition. And if we are in God's Word every day of every week, of every month, of every year, there will be plenty of repetition. If we prayerfully strive for this, we will find great pleasure and joy in walking with God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire to walk in obedience to you. We struggle as we strive. Lord, help us to continue running the race, that when we stumble and fall, we pick ourselves up in Christ, that as we walk with you, Lord, we do it daily. And it is so meaningful in our lives to read your word. The creator of all things, everything in existence, giving us instruction, not only as to how we live and how we are to walk, but to who you are. Lord, help us to desire your word, but help us to be disciplined in seeking it out. Illuminate our hearts and minds, Holy Spirit, by your word. Help us to continually discuss with one another, to share with one another what we are reading, what we are studying. And if there is debate, let iron sharpen iron. Father, help us to be ones who make a priority each day to spend time not only in your word but in prayer. May we be a people that love and profess Christ. May we be ones who not only read his word but put it into practice so that we may be truly the salt and light of the earth. We love you and thank you and revere you. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.